Let me invite us to just to turn to the Lord to ask him to lead our session now as we look at the second verse of 1 John 3. Father, we look to you and are grateful that you have given us amazing promises. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we are deeply aware of our need for your help. But we are also very grateful that you take us seriously enough that as we pray now, you answer this prayer. And we pray that you might take over these moments, give me the ability to unpack what you've laid on my heart, and that you might help us to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just read the three verses again that we are looking at. And we already looked at verse 1 of 1 John 3, and we'll be looking at verse 2 primarily in this session. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. Now, it's interesting that when John says that what we will be has not yet been made known, there is no sense of wistfulness about this, thinking, if only God had told us what we will be, why is God keeping us from knowing what we will be? For now we just suffer and endure. We wish that were more clear. God is not meanly keeping back something now from us that we need now. You see, hope is not a placeholder until we get what we are really waiting for. Hope is the real McCoy. Hope is the real deal. Hope is, that's what we are longing for. When I was a student in the 70s, in the mid-70s at the university, I remember reflecting on a passage in the Gospel of John, that has come to mark my life very significantly. At that time, I was seeking to understand what God wanted to do with me and in my life, in positioning me within the Christian community. As I thought, okay, at that time, I think I was very keen to figure out, am I all that God wants me to be? And I realized that I was defining myself very much by what people thought of me or by what I thought that people thought of me, until you realize that people are not actually thinking about you, they're thinking about themselves. But here I was in this silly little gymnastics, wondering what people are thinking about me and how do I fit in. And God drew my attention to the story of John the Baptist. And this is a passage that I've shared. Maybe some of you have heard me share this before, because it has come to mean a lot. Because here I was trying to figure out, okay, what role do I have, and how do I fit in to what this community thinks about itself? In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, it should be the most wonderful thing in the world to know that we are known by name to God. We talked about the fact that the love of God should cause us to be astonished, and for us to identify more with what God says about us, our identity is in heaven. This is incomprehensible love that is supposed to be enjoyed, not to be dissected. To identify with God in what he is doing as soldiers. So how amazing to never stop being amazed by the love of the Father. Now that should be the most, that should have settled everything. But what do? We sit around and we worry about whether we are known by men. It worries us, it bothers us when our name seems to be losing its place among our friends. Maybe that's not true of you. If it is not true of you, you are very unusual. Here we are, still alive on this earth, and our name is beginning to go downhill. People who used to refer to us to check with us are no longer checking with us. People who used to sort of refer to us as a reference point no longer do so. And before long, there won't be anything left but a few letters cut on a gravestone, and that bothers us. Whether we are working to put our name on top, our church's name on top, the Navigator name on top, our family's name on top, it's the same old vanity. This is a kind of nonsense that should have ended. When we get baptized and you're going into the waters of our baptism, it should have ended this nonsense, because we committed ourselves by faith to the death of Jesus, and with him we die to this world. From that point on, only one thing matters. I have a name before God. But lo and behold, we do care very much. You know how a friend of mine said that he noticed that people used to tell him that he was good looking. And then he said he noticed at a certain age, people no longer tell him he's good looking, they tell him he's looking good. And that kind of thing bothers us. It's silly. It does. Jesus said, "Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one Master, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." No big shots in the body, only brothers and sisters. When we are satisfied to have it that way, then we begin to understand what was happening to John the Baptist. You see, the story of John the Baptist is very sobering. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28 reads as follows. John 1, 19 to 28. "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He said, 'No.' Finally they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing." See, John is being asked a question about who he was. They want him to give them a name. Who are you? We want to identify you. It's the same nonsense that I was talking about. It happens everywhere. They want to be able to say, in this community, where do you fit in? And he's not helpful to them. He won't give them a name. Until we get to a place where we are satisfied to be nameless in the eyes of the world, we cannot really have a voice that will have authority spiritually in this fallen world. We need to have a voice that will not draw attention to us, but to the risen Son of God. And there's not enough room for him and for us to be sharing the glory and sort of jostling for position. How could Peter, in Acts 2, share those words that would bring 3,000 people to their knees before the Lord? Peter had finally been delivered from the blaster that we see in Himalaya. He had come to a place where it was no longer necessary for him to skim off at least 3% of the glory for Peter, while Jesus also gets the glory. And this is what we see in John the Baptist, a man who had gotten the message early. The question is, who are you in verse 19? And he breaks free from the world's categories. The world gives us these categories and says, fit into these categories, then we will know who you are. And those categories are transplanted right into the kingdom, and we use those same categories, and our values are decided by the categories that the world understands. Jesus was asked the same question in John 8, and he refuses to fit into their categories. John says, I am a voice of one crying, where? In the wilderness. He doesn't say, I'm the voice of one crying in the limelight. I'm the voice of one crying in the midst of human acclaim, in the places of influence. John's voice was not just a nice voice. It was a revolutionary voice. It actually, he paid for it with his life. He was called to have a radical impact against the kingdom of darkness. And we are called to the same thing. We watch our world around us, and you watch the mess that this world is in. The challenges you and I face in this day and age are not going to be dealt with by people who all they can offer is their name. It's like the sons of Sceva who say, Paul we know and Jesus we know, who are you? And then we give our name again, and the devil laughs. You remember Jesus' third temptation was to authority without the cross. The thrust of the third temptation was this: who would Jesus, the Son of God, be willing to, what would Jesus, the Son, be willing to do to establish the kingdom of God on earth? And Peter, you remember, tried to suggest to Jesus that there was another way that would involve, that could help him avoid the cross. Very tempting. Because we think, authority, if I had the authority, here's what I would do. And you've been there, haven't you? Where you think, I mean, this is ridiculous, but I think all of us here, I say this without fear of contradiction, I think all of us here have tried to advise God on how we would do if we had his power. And we say, God, if I were God and I had all this power, I know exactly what I would do. You'd make a better God than God himself, wouldn't you? That's what we bring. God has to listen to that nonsense all the time. Sometimes you wonder, Lord, forgive us. When we come to him and we are imagining that if we had all this authority, all this power, here's what we would do. And Satan is trying to tell Jesus, there is another way. You don't have to do the cross. And some of us are facing situations where you think, this is what Jesus went through. It's the cross and the pain of the cross. And ultimately, it's not just the pain we feel. It's to take it back to what God's plan is and why he works the way he works. So John understood that he was not going to take any shortcuts and present his name as the answer. So they ask him, who are you? And the first thing that John does is that he recognizes that they are asking the wrong question. He will not answer their question. And they try to help him along, because they think he's not getting it. The question is not, who am I, but whose am I? Who do I belong to? When John was released from the need to answer the wrong question, he answers the question, whose am I, not who am I? This results in Jesus saying, among all men born of women, there has not risen one greater than John. Whose am I? And so you see, in the passage we read, we see these people, the messengers who had been sent by the priests and the Levites, they ask him, okay, we've got this question. We were told to ask you who you are. And He answers in the negative. I am not the Messiah. They say, no, we are not asking you if you are the Messiah. Just tell us. It's a simple question. Just answer. Just tell us, who are you? And it's interesting because his answers get shorter and shorter and less helpful. They ask him, who are you? I'm not the Messiah. Then he says, okay, then who are you? Then he says, let's help you along. Are you perhaps Elijah? And he says, I am not. Three words. First of all, he says, I am not the Messiah. The second time they say to him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. It's getting shorter. Three words. Are you the prophet? No. What part of no do you not understand? He's asking. He's just not able to work with their categories. Who am I? Answering that question gives power to other people to determine my value. What if there is another one? I've told them who I am. What if another one arises who is taller, richer, more beautiful, more witty, whatever it is? Those categories that matter to you, once you let yourself be locked into them, then you are into a competition and you have to keep outdoing others. Even Jesus refused to be drawn into this in his trial. You see, then they suggest to him something that's very, very tempting. Are you perhaps Elijah? See, even Elijah had fallen into this trap, if you remember, where he allowed himself to ponder this question. And the moment he started pondering that question, it took him into a depression. The world does not even know which questions to ask. And as long as I am willing to be sucked into the world's categories and to answer this question, who am I, and to give them a name, I will not have a voice that makes a difference in the kingdom. And we sit here with the opportunity to choose if we will be, we offer a name or we will be a voice. A name or a voice. And that is a choice we must make. And most people, the Christian world, has bought into the idea that answering the name, the question of who, what my name is acceptable. And so we transpose the world's categories into the kingdom. And now we've just given those people that we give that answer to, we give them authority over us. A name or a voice? As I say, it was very humbling for me going through this way back in the 70s and thinking, Lord, I can't live without an answer to the first question. I can't live without it. And the Lord says, well, that's your choice. You can answer that question. Yeah, and if you want to give it, to have a name, you can have a name. And you have your reward. And I thought, Lord, no. If that's a reward, there's got to be more than that. A name or a voice? What was going on in John's mind? It was flattering to be taken for Elijah, who was taken up to heaven. They told him, are you perhaps Elijah? We look at you, man, aren't you impressive? You remind us of somebody. I know who that is. I think you remind us of, and you know, that kind of, it's tempting to have your pride stoked in that way. And they're telling you, let's suggest a few names and see whether you might, perhaps you've forgotten who you are, and we are helping you along. And so they say, perhaps Elijah, and you remember Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. He was expected to come back before the Messiah, and John knew that Jesus was around the corner, and he knew that he was the one who had been. So he could have said, well, I didn't want to mention it. But now that you say it, yeah, Elijah is probably a good description of who I am. Why didn't he say that? The issue is not so much whether he was Elijah, because they wanted to place him in categories. And he had come, he was so keen to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And I think about the challenges that we face. We think about the challenges this nation faces spiritually, and you think about the opportunity we have to impact this nation for Christ. And if we go around throwing our name around the place and jockeying for position and comparing with one another, we are just not going to have a voice that can raise the dead. And it's a daily choice that we make. And so when John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God." We are, we know what we are. We are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are anchored in a deep understanding of who we are in Christ. But that frees us up to go into the world, to be a voice that God can use. You remember Jesus being mistaken. I remember Mike Trunier sharing about this, how when Jesus rose from the dead, he was mistaken for a gardener. You remember Mary comes up to him and he says, "Sir, hey, you over there." And this is Jesus, the risen Christ. "Hey, sir." She thought he was a gardener. I mean, if I were Jesus, I would have thought, "Mary, do you realize what I've just gone through? This has been a rough weekend. And you're calling me a gardener?" I mean, it's very tempting to say, kind of want to correct her. And Jesus was willing to be taken for a gardener. You know, we get sort of bypassed and we get all out of sorts. We get misunderstood, and we get very defensive. No wonder we can't have much of an impact for the Lord, because we are too busy trying to have an impact for us. And it's a choice that you and I must make. Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. So you see, John answering these questions simply, and he's saying, finally, he's just getting so frustrated, and he says no, and because it can't get shorter than that. And you ask yourself, if John was indeed the most powerful, the greatest man of all men born of women, why did Jesus not do something about him when he died? You remember, he had his head cut off, because that little girl had been misled by the mother to ask for his head. And you think, "Jesus, do something." And Jesus does nothing. Why did Jesus not stop his death or raise him from the dead? Well, that's because the worst that could happen to John was not to die. It was not that his death was not the worst that could happen to him. And we think, but the worst that could possibly happen to this man is that he might get killed. Well, he did get killed. And Jesus is saying, this is a man for whom living or dying was not that important. That's why Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He is living at a higher level. The things that seem to matter to the world are not what he's fighting for. And when Agabus announces that there's going to be the owner of this coat garment is going to be tied up in Jerusalem, and Paul says they try to restrain him from going to Jerusalem, and he says, "Why are you breaking my heart? For me to die, it's not a big deal." And I just think of how easily I live for values which the world values. And then I hope that God can also use me. And may the Lord help us to have the same value system as John the Baptist, as Paul, as Jesus Christ himself. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think of me more highly than is warranted by what I do or say. I don't want people to think more highly of me than what is true about me. And we are worried that people might think less of us than is warranted by the facts. So to determine not to pursue success in that which does not matter. Now, you know, when I look at you all, and I'm thinking, many of you, you've walked with God for years and years. Some of you have walked with God longer than I've lived on this earth. And I'm not a young man. And I'm thinking, well, this is not new. It's a little bit like I said about the devil trying to advise you. You're just going to tell those people that Jesus loves them? That's a lot of money wasted on a ticket to go and tell them Jesus loves them. They know that. Tell them something new. But you know, these basic truths, you know, they are so fundamental, because if I am swept up in the realization of the fact that Jesus loves me, I will find myself not just swept up in nice emotions. I will be swept up by him into what he is accomplishing. Some 5 years ago, Mike Trinneer, who was then the international president of the Navigators, shared with all of our worldwide partnership about the promises of God. Now, as I said earlier, the Navigators have always been big on claiming the promises of God. And I hope all of us here are in the practice of claiming promises that God has given to you. And Mike Trinneer said something that was very striking to me. It's never left me. He said this. He said, while we always talk about claiming the promises, and that is a great concept, he said, I much more prefer the idea of being claimed by the promises of God. See, we talked about the love of God being that is so astonishing that we just cannot recover from it. And he said this. He said, when we talk about claiming the promises of God, it's as if we are here, we have a big river of the promises of God that's cascading down. And we come up to this river of the promises of God, and we take our little cup and we dip in there. And God gives us a promise. And I go away with this wonderful promises that is taken out of the promises of God, the many promises of God. And that is a good concept. And I love this promise that God has given to me. And I go back and God gives me another one. And I've got these wonderful promises that I'm claiming and that God is blessing my life with. And he said, the concept I see in the scriptures is much more that I come to this river that is cascading, that is so powerful, that is driving, that's going down this Grand Canyon. And I don't dip my cup in there. I wade into the promises of God. And I stand in the middle of the promises of God, and before I know it, I am swept away by the promises of God. And I thought, that is powerful. Because it, and that, no pun intended there, the power of the river of the promises of God takes me places that God is going into. And we get carried into places where God is at work, to quote Blackaby, to go into places where God wants to use us and we did not even know it. And to be swept away by the river of the promises of God. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, Paul says. But I refrain, so no one will think of me more than is warranted by what I do or say. And so, if we are going to be swept away in the promises, the river of the promises of God, we do need to be like John and to come and to say to God, I am willing to let my name, to lose my name on earth in order that I may be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, to cry in the wilderness seems such a terrible waste. I would have said, John, do you think you could try and do that somewhere else? The wilderness seems such a terrible waste. It's not effective. And he says, well, I'm not one crying out so that I can be seen to be effective. I am letting God take me where he is taking me. And as I thought about what it means to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, The Lord has challenged me that the first thing I need to do is to tell God that I am willing to be a voice rather than a name. And when I do that, and you and I have seen this, you watch that the space you vacate is occupied by phonies, all kinds of phonies. Brothers and sisters who should know better start to go big time, and they occupy that space, the glory that you are trying to give to God. People step in and try to occupy that space. But you know, the moment we say to God, God, I'm willing to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, it may seem like a waste, because often it feels like it is the wilderness. Like nothing is happening. The second thing is that we start confessing the name of Jesus among men. So first thing is to tell God, I'm willing to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Secondly, to start confessing the name of Jesus among men. And you know, nothing will ruin you. Nothing will ruin you before the eyes of the world more quickly than this. When you quit beating about the bush, and you take off all the philosophical trappings and tell people plainly what you know to be true, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, people will either be revolted or move in the direction you point them to. But you know, it scares me to think how easy it is for me, and I am in full-time Christian ministry, how easy it is for me to settle for a life of mediocrity and safety, and to be sitting on the riverbank and just kind of playing it safe, serving the Lord, but in a very organized and careful manner. I wonder, what is the most courageous thing you've ever done? Sometimes the courage, we think it's courage before people, but it's all in here, that I am, because I want to be the center and I want to be in control, I dare not do things that I'm not able to completely control. And God does want to take us to places of discomfort. Because if you're a voice of one crying in the wilderness, you really don't have that much control. I remember as a student pondering this question, would you rather burn or rot? Would you rather burn or would you rather rot? And I thought, there are enough people rotting away. I'd rather burn, and I'd rather go out. What is that expression again? You know, that I'd rather go out engaging with the Lord in what He is doing, rather than sit back, protecting myself, trying to get as much from the Lord as I can, and organizing my life completely around my values, my desires. Now, again, I don't want to over-challenge you. I'm sharing this as my own journey. The Lord just challenging me, Mutua, don't just sit back and try and control things. Laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. I remember somebody saying, as I challenge us to serious lordship commitment, I'm reminded of somebody who said to us once, he said, the Lord you serve, the God you serve, is an honest God. If you get carried away and give him too much, He'll give it back. And you think about it, all of us here, if you went into a store and you paid cash and they gave you back more change than you deserve, what would you do? You'd take it back. You just give it back. And it's not a heroic thing. I remember once doing that and taking it back to the store, and they looked at me and they thought, "What? You must be up to something." That doesn't happen too often. But, I mean, you can't live with that, can you? And you think, why would the God I serve be taking advantage of me? That we, by just sort of saying, Lord, if I get carried away in my dedication to you, you take care of that. The God I serve is an honest God. If I give him too much, he'll give it back. And I just think, if we're going to really have an impact for the Lord, there's got to be a little bit more willingness to not just sort of do those things that are neatly packaged and within our control. One of Satan's strategies must be to get Christians to view hope as a sort of placeholder while we are waiting for something better. In Romans 15:13, this is a passage that I think most of us have memorized. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may overflow with hope. Interesting, isn't it? I think the way I would normally think is this, that I want God, while I'm waiting for the joy and the peace that I want, that I need, that God will give me hope until I get that. And Paul reverses that order. He says, may the God of all hope, he describes him as a God of hope, give you all joy and peace. He says, he'll throw that in along the way. If you need joy, you need peace, that's like change along the way. That's not the goal. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may overflow with hope. Hope is a goal. What a strange concept. And no wonder people make such little progress in their walk with God, because they are getting all they wanted. They wanted the joy and the peace, and they say, God, thank you. Thank you very much. That's all I needed. And God says, I'm throwing that in on the way until you become a man and a woman of hope. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, thank you, brother. Now, fixing our eyes on that future hope and getting a glimpse of his glory now, what does that do to us? It transforms us. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Again, a passage that we all know. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so this idea of hope, hoping in God, changes us. We find ourselves transformed as we fix our eyes on the one who is unseen. As we understand hope, it changes us. And I would say, on good scriptural authority, that it also changes other people as we hope on their behalf. It transforms our nation as we hope in God for our nation. Hope is powerful. If we do not grasp the concept of hope, we are receiving a lot less than is on offer. Hope releases amazing power from God. But it also aligns us with God's value system. One of the most fundamental changes that can occur in the life of a person is that their value system gets overhauled. And hope does that. It causes us to find meaning in what God considers to be most important. So my value system gets aligned with God's value system. And as I understand hope, I find that I'm living for a different value system. What did Jesus value the most? Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us that Jesus endured the agony of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy of Jesus? Our full salvation, becoming the firstborn among many brethren, we are his joy. And so, if we understand hope, Jesus, for the hope that was set before him, endured the cross, if we understand hope, we find that we have the same value system as Jesus had. We cannot be ministering if we do not have our hopes fixed on God. Not in a way that pleases him. Paul wrote to the Philippians about his wrestling with the hypothetical choice between departing right away and to be with Christ, which he said is better by far, and remaining for the sake of ministry. He concluded that waiting here was the way to go, and he did it with joy, not reluctantly. And he says, you, he's writing to the Philippians, he says, you are my joy and my crown. And he didn't mean that we are just good buddies. He says, I will remain, knowing that I know I'd rather remain for your progress and joy in the faith. Coming to Wichita has been a blessing for Stephanie and me. Just hearing the stories of people helping people, helping people, helping people, and this thing is a bit out of hand. It's delightful. You know that God is just using people, and they keep reaching out to others. They're reaching there, helping their neighbors. They're helping their, and just passing on what they know. That's what the Navigators are about. We are a generational ministry. Paul says that taking part in the process of transformation of the Philippians gives him joy. And to the Thessalonians, he said, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. See, this same joy is set before us, and the choice is others, ours. Either to look elsewhere like the prodigal son or to find hope in the Father. I wonder how this understanding changes the way we see every person around us, the way we make decisions, and the ability we have to live up to God's highest standards today. In Romans 8:23, Paul places this period of groaning. He says, we groan as we wait in hope in the context of the grand plan of redemption. God is doing something bigger. That's what we said right at the beginning. And we wait as we are not just doing little ministry activities. Did you know that there is no single answer to prayer that in God's economy is not related to his grand plan of redemption? Whether that question has to do with giving you a safe trip when you're going to a place that you've gone many times and you prayed and God answers that prayer, something that is might look really mundane, that God opens our eyes to see the reason why God is answering prayer is not just so that you can be able to check it off and say, well, another answer to prayer. It's because God is in his grand plan of redemption accomplishing something great, and he wants us to participate in that. We are part of the team of him who said, behold, I make all things new. And so the hope that raises our horizons beyond what we can control, beyond that which has to do with, has my name on it, beyond what we understand, allows us to be swept up in the grand purposes of God. A truth understood. The truth of what God is doing. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. We are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hope is the goal. It's not just a stepping stone towards something else. May we be men and women of hope. And I'll tell you, when you meet a person who really understands hope, in some way that you don't understand, you want to hang out with them. There's just something attractive about hope. It's like a light for moths. They just want to go towards that light. May God make us men and women of hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are at work and that you're drawing men and women to yourself and that we are able, Father, to participate with you in this. And thank you that we do not need the acclaim of men. We don't need people to recognize us. We don't need that people would give us, place us in their categories. Because we are looking way beyond that to the glory that can only come from the Father. And that goes back to the Father as we are swept up in your purposes. And so we thank you, Father, for your goodness. We pray that you'd really help us to be those kinds of men and women who are seeing you do more than we ever imagined, who are not determining for you how much you want to do with us, because we know that you want to do more. May you be glorified in our lives and in the lives of our families, our neighborhoods, and all the people that come across our path. In Jesus' name, amen.